Good morning, Southbrook. Good morning to all of you out there watching. I am so thankful for all the stuff that happens around here, but I have a sister in Oregon that's watching and a sister in Florida and two sisters in Newark. And as you know, for those of you who also have family members that get to be a part of our ministry that way, it makes me so thankful. And you get to worship with us. What an amazing thing. Thank you for all of you who make this place happen with your generosity. And today we go into a three-week series on the why of that, and hopefully it'll just encourage you. I want to say a few things about the election. Many of you know this. In 1954, a senator from Texas by the name of Lyndon B. Johnson was tired of preachers speaking up against him. And so he had the Johnson Amendment passed, which said that 501c3 organizations like churches would lose their tax-exempt status if they politically campaigned. That's not the reason why we're not known as a political church. The reason we're not known as a political church is because the kingdom of God is not a political party. It is much bigger than that. It really is. And so we've always tried to keep the main thing the main thing. But as you know, we try to be very clear on issues that are biblical issues. They're not political issues. They've just been made into political issues. And so a lot of issues today weren't political issues 40 years ago, but they were biblical issues then and they are now. And so we won't tell you how to vote. Many of you know I'm a conservative, and I hope I'm a compassionate conservative, obviously. Somebody once said that if you're not a liberal when you're 20, you have no heart, but if you're not a conservative when you're 40, you have no brain. That may not be true, but there is some truth to that. And I would like to think of myself as a very compassionate conservative, but this may help you. We're not going to tell you how to vote, but we want you to know what kind of church you're a part of. I think it's only fair. Nobody summarized that better than Larry Hurtado in his book, Destroyer of the Gods, How Christianity Really Stood Out in the First Century World. And he summarized that one. Look at these five tenets of the early church. The early church was multiracial and experienced community across ethnic boundaries that were startling. It would literally be like the church started today in Palestine and Islam and Jew came together to form a movement. Isn't that amazing? I mean, that was the church. No, the first in the history of the world. Number two, the early church was famous for its radical hospitality to the poor and the suffering. I'm going to get into this in this series a little bit. In Roman Pax Romana, the poor and the hungry and the marginalized had no values, so they weren't helped. We tried to discard them as soon as we can. The early church, number three, was a community of forgiveness and reconciliation toward its oppressors. Father, forgive them. They do not know what they're doing. This was the main way they changed the Roman world. Number four, the early church was community committed to the sanctity of life. Abortion was rare and very dangerous. Christians were to prevent that, providing care, but they also were a huge part of intercepting what was called infant exposure, and that is babies born deformed or little girls could be thrown out because they weren't of value. And the church was the one taking those children in and saying, we will raise them. And this was like, what? These crazy Christians, what are they doing? They're not helping the political process at all by taking in all these unlovables. And I will say this, you need to know this, I cannot ever see myself voting for someone who's for either ending the elderly's life because they're not of value or aborting the unborn's life because they're not viable. I can't personally. And you can say, well, you're a one-issue voter. I don't know. But if I was in Germany in 1929, I would hope I would say, yeah, he may be the savior, but he is all for exterminating Jews. That's a one issue for me. That is one issue for me. And it's an evil in our day. And I say that with grace to you who have had abortions and paid for abortions. That's why you're here. I'm not saying to you, but friends, our country is blinded by this. And so that's a big one for us. And number five, the early church was a sexual counterculture of one man and one woman in marriage. In a culture where a man's power was weighed by how many women, how many girls, and how many boys he had sexually, the church comes along and says, husbands, love your wives. Wives, love your husbands. That this was the covenantal vision of God, that a man and a woman together would show what God is like. And so if that helps, I mean, the thing that I love, what Tim Keller pointed out about these two, is that if you look at the first two, those would seem to be more democratic platforms, wouldn't they? And the last two would seem to be more Republican platforms. What I add to that is that neither one of them gets the third one. Neither one of them gets the third one, and that is being a grace-based movement that actually respects its oppressors. And do we need that? I mean, that's what we really need more than anything, and that's what's really going to save this country. So what I want to do today is, many of you don't know this, but you might want to be, if you're a person that has a passion for intercession, I truly believe the reason our church in the last few years has grown so much is because of the prayer movement that started. And every Sunday morning, they meet in the prayer room. And my wife, Sherry, prints out this prayer that they use. And we're going to use it today. There are about 55 people that are part of that ministry. If you'd like to be a part of that, you may want to stop by there after service day. You'll actually see people in there who will be praying for you, praying for us, praying for me. But I want us to bow our head together, Southbrook, and pray for this Tuesday, pray for this country, because man, does it need it, amen? Oh my gosh, we're in trouble. This is no longer just prophets of doom, like, you know, saying, we're in trouble. This is some serious stuff. So let's bow our head, join me in praying this prayer. Almighty Heavenly Father, this week may we, the people of God, be found faithful, faithful at our post, faithful on our knees, faithful in prayer, because we know prayer isn't just the least we can do, and prayer isn't just all we can do, but prayer is ultimately the most important and powerful work we will ever do. As we enter this month of November, our country fractured with boasting and battling, mudslinging and malice, spite and slander, unrest and uncertainty, may we, the people of God, be found faithful, faithful at our post, faithful on our knees, faithful in prayer. Spirit, help us to remember that thanksgiving always precedes the miracles. May we thank you for the chaos and trust you for the future. In the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord, everyone said, amen. Amen. And that's just a portion of that prayer. Please, please exercise your freedom to vote this week. Do you know that the Bible tells us that we, the church, will judge angels? Did you know that? We will judge angels. The church has a critical role in the future of the world. And at the very least, that means in a country that our system is by the people, for the people, of the people. We are the kings and queens. That's the way it's supposed to be, right? In a republic, that's the way it's supposed to be. We're the ones determining, a republic gets the leaders it deserves. And so please exercise your right to vote this week and get out and do that. Well, I'm very excited about today because I am in this room right here. Oh, by the way, real quick on that, I read a book this week that you may find helpful, Jesus and the Powers, Christian Political Witness in an Age of Totalitarian Terror and Dysfunctional Democracies by N.T. Wright and Michael Byrd. If you're interested in this and political theory and really, frankly, how then shall we live in this country right now? I think we know a little bit about dysfunctional democracy, do we not? And then you might want to check that out. But for the last 4 weeks, we have been talking about anxiety. Anybody get help in that? I hope you got help in that. If anything else, anxiety is a cue to pray. That's what one thing you got to take away from it. And I'm so glad we did that. So I thought for the next 3 weeks, we're going to talk about anxiety. We're in a series on money. Because there's nothing that creates anxiety in families and systems like money. And especially during an election season when, you know, the market can handle about anything but unpredictability. And nobody knows what's going to happen in the next month or two. So a number of months ago, this was back in the spring, I was going through, you know, I go through the New Testament every month. And I came upon, you know, these verses that I've said at weddings and, you know, 1 Corinthians 13:13. And these three remain. These three. This is it. Faith, hope, and love. And the greatest of these is love. And for some reason, you know, I hope to think that was the Lord's Spirit said, you know, think about how those three affect how we manage money, how we steward our resources. And here's the premise of this series, Faith, Hope, Love, and Money. How I steward money is all about whom I trust, where I think the world is headed, and how big my heart is. It really is all about that. We could look at your checking account and we could know whom you really trust, where you think the world is really headed, and how big your heart of compassion is. And when I figure that out in alignment with Christ, money is then, listen to me, students, listen to me. Some of you now are just getting jobs and you need to hear this. Money is then something that can make me truly rich. Money does not make you rich. There are billionaires who are poor. But if stewarded correctly, money can be an amazing tool of making you rich. And the reason you're sitting in these cushy chairs in this cushy building and today, but you're also part of a movement that this morning sent a bunch of guys and gals to North Carolina for disaster response, right? Is that awesome or what? They are on their way right now to help in hurricane relief. And you're a part of that. And the reason for that is because you're sitting close to someone who has lived out what I'm gonna tell you today for 10, 20, 30 years. And it's, and you know, people say, how do you get so excited about doing money series? It's because I've seen it. Now, if you ask the average person who's a Christian in this room, what's your life verse? It's amazing how many people will say, and aptly so, Proverbs 3, 5, and 6. If we polled you, many of you would say that. Trust in the Lord with all your heart and do not lean on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge him and he will direct your paths, or he will make your paths straight. And that is just so simple and clean and good. But what we really miss are the verses that follow this about wealth. Verse 7, do not be wise in your own eyes. Fear the Lord and shun evil. This will bring health to your body and nourishment to your bones. Honor the Lord with your wealth, with the first fruits of all your crops. Don't give God the leftovers even. It's the first thing that comes out of your paycheck. Then your barns will be filled to overflowing and your vats will brim over with new wine. The writer of Proverbs says, you wanna be rich? Trust God first. That's how you're rich. Being financially wealthy doesn't make you rich. But here's how to be rich. And here's what that section is telling us. When I trust God with my money, I trust God, because money is an entity that deludes us into thinking we have God-like power and security. So today we're gonna work through our faith. Let's work through this logically. Hebrews 11:1 says, faith is being confident in what we hope for and certain of what we do not see. Enough that we take action. This is what the ancients were commended for, is they had a confidence that moved them to action. Now let me show you today how this works. We're just gonna have two sections of this message. The basis of our faith, the basis of the why is the resurrection, and the belief of the ancestors that we have in the faith, what were they all about? And this is, I mean, forgive me if I seem insensitive, if you're financially struggling right now, it actually makes it more important that you listen. Not less, but it may sound like I'm insensitive to how hard it is. Trust me, I've been on a pastor's salary all my life, and I've been the world standards wealthy all my life. But I know what it's like to live in a suburban reality with two kids. It's not easy, is it? And I need this, and you need this, but it may be the last day you ever need this, if you listen to what I'm going to say. First of all, the basis of our faith. Now, this, I've had this since 1986. I bought it at the Berean bookstore in Florence, Kentucky in 1986. This is the third cover. This is my New Testament. This is the third cover I put on this thing. I put a new one on about a year ago. And if you ask me, I would say this. This has been a builder of my faith, but this is not the basis of my faith. Many people say, well, the New Testament's the basis of our faith. Do you know it's not? Do you know the New Testament is not at all the basis of our faith? Our faith is based on the historical reality of the resurrection of Jesus Christ bodily from the grave. That's the basis of our faith, which then caused the New Testament to be written. Look at this on the screen, Southbrook. If the New Testament had never been written, the claim of Christianity would still be true. He is risen. We just may not know about it like we do today, but the basis of your faith is not the New Testament. I've committed my life to the Bible, but that's not the basis of my faith. It's a builder of my faith. And the people who wrote the New Testament did not write about what they believed. It wasn't about belief. They wrote about what they saw and experienced. Now, this is very pivotal. What you'll hear from some people today is that, well, you know, the claim of resurrection was believed by people who were predisposed to, you know, they saw demons behind every rock back in those days, and they were kind of predisposed to the nonsense of hocus pocus, and they wanted it to be true, and those people were gullible. They're not as sophisticated as those of us who hold iPhones every day, and we're more sophisticated. We have informed skepticism of miracles and such, and we're less likely to believe that one religion is the absolute truth. We're more open to now. And so the New Testament era was a time when Christianity was much more acceptable to the way people thought than we are today. And the problem with that statement, it is absolutely ignorant of the first century Roman Greco world in which Christianity was birthed. It is absolutely ignorant of that. In that world, claims of Christianity were perceived by the older society as implausible. It's just impossible, even more so than our modern society actually embraces what could be. Because we've seen amazing things happen. We now actually are more likely to believe in something that defies what science understands than those in the first century. So the notion that those people then who saw demons behind every rock, there's no way that they would believe, that they would be as not open to believing what we believe. No, that's not true. The case can be made that the first century world was actually more hostile to the claims of Christianity than ours is. Now, if that's the case, then why did people believe? How did people believe? How did they have a faith that moved the mountain of Rome? Why did so many people believe in the claims of Christ so much that Christians, this new, what was considered a cult of these little Christs, that's what Christian means, it was a derisive term, gave everything to the cause, and Christianity began to spread like wildfire. Well, it's the same reason a smart, reasoned person like yourself can have a complete world-changing faith in Jesus Christ that becomes existential. In other words, it affects how you exist. The resurrection of Jesus Christ was undeniable. It was undeniable. He appeared, and then he appeared, and then he appeared, and then he appeared, and then he appeared. And his appearances were repeated. They were strategic. For example, in Luke 24, he appears to the women. Now, why is that important? It's very important because in that world that devalued women, they would have not been a way to start a hoax. You see, women in first century Roman Greco world, and true in the Jewish context as well, they weren't even allowed to give testimony in court. Their testimony was not considered valid, and the very first people Jesus appears to are women. Well, that's interesting. This is not how you start a hoax. So when the women reported that they had seen the Lord, it is so true to that world that the men said, well, we got to see it for ourselves. Because they were conditioned to think, well, we're not allowed to hear him in court. We're not going to hear him right now. And then he appeared to two on the road to Emmaus who were men. Then he appeared to the 12 apostles in the upper room. And what happens next is significant. When he appears, you never see, we knew it. We knew he was coming back. We knew he was going to defeat death. You predicted you would do it, and we knew you would do it. We've been waiting. That's not what you see, is it? They don't believe it over and over. This is so outside their first century framework, they cannot believe it. And they're always scared. What the heck is going on? What is going on? And what does he say? He says things like, give me a fish. And he says, can a ghost eat a fish? I'm here, boys and girls, and this is real. And he does this over and over. Do you know Acts 1, we often see this like he appeared twice. Acts 1 tells us that over a period of 40 days, he appeared and he appeared and he appeared and he appeared. And it was always strategic. because there was zero reason for them to believe that something like this could happen. There was nothing that they had been taught that said an individual person could conquer the ultimate human adversary, death. There was nothing that said the physical body bodily resurrection of Jesus was plausible. The resurrection of Jesus means that God did not save just the spirit, he also saved the body, because Jesus came in the body. And this is something that was utterly outside this culture. This was something that was utterly outside their frame of thinking. And it changed them. It changed them radically. It changed them to people who they said, we have to speak about what we have seen and what we have heard. We can't stay shut up about this. There's a reality that of a resurrection that will affect you to the core, and that is when you accept that I have been trained to think that this is implausible, just like my first century ancestors were trained. And yet, Jesus wrecked those presumptions. So for example, in the Roman Greco world, they believed the body was evil. We just want to shed the body. So the Gentile people, they were raised to believe you don't want the body to resurrect. You want to get rid of the body because it's unholy. And that's why some of them believe you could do anything with the body because it didn't matter. And others believe you should do nothing with the body because it's evil. And then the Jewish people said, no, we believe the body is good, but God created it. But the resurrection is going to be the ultimate worldwide resurrection in the end. Never, 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 never did they ever think that one person in the middle of history is going to resurrect. So both Jew and Gentile who were a part of this movement were raised to believe that there is no way this is going to happen. And yet, they gave their lives for the claim that Jesus is risen. He is risen indeed. N.T. Wright says that whether you are Greek or Jewish, you would see this as impossible. And he said, if you say, well, I know resurrection can't happen, but I want his movement to go on anyway, so I'm going to spread the rumor that he was raised from the dead. He said, you couldn't pull that off because nobody Greek, nobody Jew would believe it. But immediately after the death of Jesus, unanimously, comprehensively, all these little Christs started running around saying, he is alive. We're telling you, our Savior has been raised from the dead. This is not just some dream or some conceived plot in any way. It is unprecedented. Jesus has smashed our perceptions about what's possible. And overnight, a movement sprung up. Overnight, a movement sprung up that said, he is risen, he is risen indeed. And in 1 Corinthians 15, Paul says that 500 people experienced him at one time and their lives were changed. And they all of a sudden said, we're not gonna live the same way we lived. We're not gonna live for this world. Now, you may be at this point thinking, I thought this was a money series. I didn't think this was an Easter series. Is this March, April? What is going on here? Why do I start with the resurrection when I start about the stewardship of our money? Here's the reason why. Listen closely. Students, listen to this, because you've been baptized in the culture I'm going to describe right now. Our culture is a culture drenched in what sociologist Robert Bella called expressive individualism. And what that means is expressive individualism means every person has to discover their truth. Have you heard this? What is true for himself or herself? Truth is in you. And you have to go in and you have to discover that truth, what's true for you. Now, you got to understand, this is the first culture in the history of the world that's done this. So we are totally a completely an experiment. is it going well so far? Every other culture in history, no matter what it was, you look out there for that religion, that community, that family for truth, and then you surrender to that truth. We're the first in history that is expressive individualism. And so it's not out there, it's in here, and it's my job to conform to what's in here. I have to discover my own right, my own wrong, my own consciousness. No one can tell me what is true for me, but What if the resurrection is true? What if Jesus of Nazareth rose from the dead, proving he is the Savior of the world? Proving these words, look at this, these words are true. All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. And if that is true, it doesn't matter what you feel on the inside about your truth. There's no your truth and my truth. There's only reality. And he said, I am reality, and reality will set you free. You say, well, I don't believe the resurrection happened. There has to be another plausible explanation. And N.T. Wright says, well, you have to come up with another historical possible alternative for the birth of the Christian church. Overnight, it sprung up with hundreds of people claiming they saw him, people who died for that claim. Do you have a better explanation? You won't find one, he says. For 2,000 years, people have tried to find a better explanation. Why do I build this case for our faith? It's because the average Daytonian, who's probably a lapsed Catholic, when they discover authentic Christianity and they think, I want to put this on for size, they start attending a church. I found this church called Southbrook. I'm not sure if it's a real church, but I'm going to try it anyway. They start reading the Bible, and they don't let it change them. They approach it like they did their growing up. It's a religion. It's just something you add to the magazine of your life. Now I have a religion section that's real. And they don't have a change at the existential core level about what is plausible, what it's possible. Their framework for the world really doesn't change. They're just trying to add a moral code to their life. How do we know that? It's because in expressive individualism, we say, this is true if it works for me. And this is what many people do when they come to faith. It may not be true for you, but if Christianity works for me, then it's true. That is a terribly shaky basis for your faith. Because there will come a day when it doesn't work for you. The gospel is not true because it works. It works because it is true. And if you believe the gospel because it works for you, it won't work for you at some point. You have to believe the gospel because, take the New Testament aside, how do you explain the existence of the resurrection-based movement overnight that changed the world? And today, every time you put on eyeglasses, you're putting on the effect of Jesus' movement because monks invented the eyeglasses. Every time you think about donating to the poor, you're surrendering to the movement of Jesus that changed the world, that said the poor mattered. I mean, yeah, like we are breathing Jesus' air in this culture and we don't even realize it. And if you believe that, you have to believe the gospel because you believe it's true, end of discussion. It won't work for you someday if you believe it, because, oh, this works for me. You know, what I found at Southbrook really works for me. That is a terrible basis for your faith, because there's gonna come a day when you pray and you don't get the answer you wanted. You either, you get that date you wanted, and that's not an answer, a good answer to prayer. Or you don't get the date you wanted. And that's not a good answer to prayer. There'll come a day when a loved one dies too soon. There'll come a day when disease hits you. There'll come a day when you've been financially generous to God and your vats are not filled to overflowing. You lose your job. Doesn't work for you. To the first century Christians who were losing their loved ones and their jobs and their lives because of their claim of Jesus' resurrection, Christianity was not working for them. It wasn't working for them, but that's not why they believed it. They didn't believe it because it worked. They believed it because it was true. And they wrote down about how it works in someone's life. There's one of my favorite stories in the New Testament is the story in Acts 26 about Paul. He is brought as a prisoner in chains before King Agrippa. And King Agrippa is a guy so full of himself. And one day he is brought before Agrippa as a prisoner for his faith. And to Agrippa and his wife, he is a freak show. They kind of want to put him on display as a circus act. But they want to see for themselves what his claims are. So with great pomp and circumstance, Luke tells us, Paul is brought before Agrippa and his wife, and they say, give us your best pitch. Give us your best pitch about this Christianity thing that you're preaching and causing so much commotion all over the world, and Paul's brought out, and it doesn't look good for Paul. He will eventually be violently executed. His faith is not working for him at this point. Nobody will look and say, wow, Christianity's really worked for you, Paul. No way. And he goes right to the king and queen, and he says, I am here because of Jesus of Nazareth. He has risen from the dead. Therefore, you must believe. And Agrippa, look it up, Acts 26. He says this, wait a minute, Paul. Are you trying to make me a Christian? Are you, you think you're going to convert me, Paul? Trying to sell us this ridiculous claim? Your brain is addled. And Paul doesn't say, well, I was a skeptic and I tried to stamp it out, but then I became a believer and boy, it's really worked well for me. That wouldn't have been credible, would it? As a person standing there chains. He actually says, I wish that everyone has what I have except for these chains. He said, I'm convinced, King Agrippa, that these things have not escaped your notice because they did not happen in a vacuum, in a corner. The claims of Christ are a public record. They are public reality, a historical reality playing out in broad daylight. These things have happened. Agrippa, you know about the witnesses. You know about the empty tomb and the body was never found. The reason I have this boldness is because it's true, even as I stand here in front of you in chains. And Agrippa says, I'm impressing you with this claim, he says to Agrippa, not because it'll necessarily work for you, King Agrippa, but because it's true. And I can't help but speak about, I have seen the risen Christ. And for all of you today you're going, oh my gosh, that's me. I actually believe this because right now it's working for me. The bills are paid. My kids are healthy. I hope you're confronted with the reality. There's going to be a day when it doesn't work. And what's the basis of your faith? Sometimes Christ will actually ask you to do something that is very hard, like sacrifice the one thing that this culture says can make you your own independent god or goddess, money. And what are you going to do then? Listen to me. He'll ask you to be, it is a given. I wish I could tell you otherwise. He's going to challenge you to be financially generous. Any church that preaches the gospel, you're going to hear this. So you can say, man, I thought Southbrook was a good church. Then they got to go talking about money again. You're going to hear it in any church. Why? Because that's what it means to trust in God, is to leverage the very thing that can make you your own little god. If you have more of it, if you have enough of it. And the Bible says that 1/10 is just the start. 1/10. Now, you know what I know. That the average American gives 2-3% to charity, and every one of them has something in common. They think, I'm a pretty generous person, you know. I'm pretty generous, you know. I give 2% of my $300,000 a year salary. That's a lot of money. And God comes along and says, the early church, it's like 10%. Well, they just blew through that. I mean, they blew through that. And let's say that you hear this and you go, I want a faith based on the resurrection that is existential, and you take this tithe plunge to see how it works. Like, do you want to see how it works? And you say, you know, I'm at 0.5% today. I would tell you, probably don't jump to 10. Go to a percentage, 1%, and then see if you, oh my gosh, we actually are still living after 1 month, even though we doubled our giving. And then go to 2%, and then you'll go, oh my gosh, we're still paying the bills, you know, and we don't, and you'll be amazed. You will be amazed at it. But let's say you do this, and by the way, you are surrounded by people who have seen the cause and effect of the intervention of God within finances when you are generous. I can't even begin to tell all the stories on this, but let's say you take the tithe plunge and you lose your job. It doesn't work. It doesn't work for you. I can tell you story after story of people that it has worked for them. I am one of them. But you can give, and I can also tell you nothing happens. Your health goes down. What then? What was the basis for your faith to do that? Anything other than the resurrection, and you are on shaky ground. Because one day, it won't work. And that's when your faith is really tested, isn't it? That's when it's really tested. Now, what was their belief like? And this really leads into second next week, because I'm so excited about next week. And that is, this is what really gives meaning to your life and mine, and that their belief, the belief of our ancestors, was that they were then part of the new heaven and the new earth, the renewal of the world that was way outside what Donald Trump and Kamala Harris are promising, by the way. If you begin, listen to me, if you begin to be a crazy 1/10 generous with your money person because the resurrection is true, people are gonna look at you like you are crazy, just like your spiritual ancestors, the first Christians. But you will never need to hear another sermon on giving from me ever again. You'll never need it. You'll sit there like a lot of people are sitting there this morning and hearing the Holy Spirit say, remember, go girl, keep going girl, keep going guy. You'll sit there, and today is not a correction. Today is an encouragement, because they've lived this adventure being part of bringing in the new heaven and the new earth. Faith in the resurrection as the basis of faith always leads to life-changing sacrifice and generosity that begins the renewal of the world. You see, the resurrection doesn't just change you psychologically, it changes you socially. You begin to see yourself as a fulfillment of, I am a steward of this world. I am helping inaugurate the new heaven and the new earth. I am a part of bringing up there, down here. When our guys and gals unload in North Carolina later today, they are part of bringing heaven to earth. Isn't that? Now you tell me, I mean, that new car is great, but it's not gonna beat that feeling. It's not gonna beat that feeling of being a part of something like that. I've never had people as angry with me as they were during COVID. Woo, gee, many frosts. I didn't know people could be that angry at a little preacher, you know? And because for some people, the fact that we closed for a couple of weeks, like, yeah, you guys don't trust God. But then, boy, it really came when a few people, like one guy got physically threatening because our opening back up very quickly was a sign, you don't trust God. You're just a money grabber, Charlie. You're just out, it's just totally... And I just remember, it was like, whoa. And he said, there is no way Jesus would put people in a position of being physically at harm. I said, now, wait a minute. And this is when I nearly got punched in the face. I said, are you talking about the Jesus who started a movement that in the first and second century, when the plagues just hit the Roman Greco world like crazy, it was only Christians who were running back into the cities to care for the sick, and they died themselves because of it, because they weren't afraid of death? Are you talking about that Jesus? Are you talking about that movement? And why did the Christians do that? The answer is they weren't afraid of death. Why were they not afraid of death? Well, they believed their Savior died to save them. And they believed that he rose from the dead. Most of them knew this secondhand, so there was only one degree. There wasn't a Kevin, you know, what's his name? 7 degree. What's his name? Kevin. Kevin Bacon, 7 degrees of separation. 1 degree of separation for some of them that said, he's risen. He's risen from the dead. They didn't need to be afraid of death. We don't need to be afraid of death anymore. And the early Christians did not have an abstract belief, but an existential belief that changed them to their core. And they ran into the city while everybody was running out of the city. This is extraordinary. This is extraordinary. In the second century, there was a Greek satirist who hated Christianity, hated Christians, by the name of Lucian of Samosata. He was kind of a Bill Maher of his day. And he wrote plays, and in his plays, he was always making fun of Christians. And here's what he said of Christians. These deluded creatures believe they will live forever, which explains the contempt of death and the willing self-sacrifice so common among them. It was impressed on them by their founder that from the moment they are converted, the moment they deny the gods of Greece, worship their crucified sage, and live after his rule, they're all brothers. They take his instructions completely on faith, with the result that they despise all worldly goods and hold them in common ownership. So any adroit, unscrupulous fellow like myself who knows how to do it has only to get with among these simple souls, and your fortune is quickly made. Tongue in cheek, clearly. And here's a mocker of faith saying, because of the resurrection, they're not afraid of death, and they're not afraid to let go of earthly wealth, which is temporary anyway to them. And Did some of the Romans and Greeks believe in the afterlife? Yes, they did. But the Christians took it to a whole nother level. They said it changes how we see that which is temporary. We are a part of exchanging that which is temporary and is passing away like money, and we're exchanging it at a heavenly market for that which is eternal. So we're rich in heaven. We're rich in what matters. And the early Christians believed that we don't need to be afraid of death. Our life is not about what everybody else's life is about. Now our life is about inaugurating heaven to earth, heaven to earth. Here's the truth, friends. The resurrection, when it becomes an existential reality in your life. In other words, it's not just this abstract thing that at Easter we celebrate it and at communion we celebrate it, but it's an existential, this changes everything. Because now all authority has been given to him. It's not about my truth and your truth. It's about his reality, which is truth, and it'll change you psychologically. It will change you socially. You'll want to be a part of a movement where it's multi-ethnic, multi-racial. You'll want to be a part of a movement where the poor are taken care of. And you'll want to be a part of a movement that forgives its enemies. You'll want to be a part of a movement where the unborn who have no voice are protected, as are the elderly who have no voice. And you'll want to be a part of a movement that preserves the sanctity of Mary. Why? It's because it's about bringing in the new heaven and the new earth. The marriage supper of the Lamb. And the people who know the resurrection, listen to me, and I need this as much as you do to be reminded of this, they begin working against depression. They begin working against disease and death and deprivation and discrimination. Why? None of those, not a one of those is gonna be in heaven. Isn't that cool? How many of you who have struggled with depression are just looking forward to that because no more crying, no more pain? How many of you who have lost a loved one? No more crying, no more pain. The old order of things has passed away. We're going to talk about this next week. When you are generous to the purposes of Christ in the world, you're a part of making that reality happen. The resurrection changes you psychologically and it changes you socially. Now, if you say, okay, wait a minute, I don't believe the resurrection. I need some intellectual evidence. If you say, I've got a few months to read and I wanna do this first intellectual step so that the basis of your giving is the empty tomb. That's right. Four resources we'll recommend. Number one, Can I Trust the Gospels by Peter J. Williams? Number two, and this was the one I would probably recommend the most, Surprised by Hope by N.T. Wright. Reasonable Faith by William Lane Craig, stunning work. And How God Became Jesus by Michael Byrd. And when you read those, I remember one time having a friend on our staff who she read one of these works and she said, I closed the book and I had chills because she said, I realized, oh my gosh, this is real. This is real. This is not a fairy tale. So the first step is you always want to have some intellectual basis. So this is not just about, I have a faith that works for me because it's not going to work someday. But I have a faith that's based on historical reality. And then secondly, listen, pray this. Pray that the Holy Spirit makes it an existential reality in your life. In other words, pray that it affects you to the core of your being so much so that you have a faith that acts. You see, there are three different types of faith. There's a private faith. It's what you want to believe. But when push comes to shove, you don't really believe it. There's a public faith, and that is what you want other people to think you believe. And we can, especially if you're in a church, you can start saying, yeah, I believe that because it makes you a part of this church. But in reality, you don't really believe it. It's like when your wife asks you, does this dress make me look big? And you say, no. You may or may not believe that, but you're gonna survive that conversation. And so you say what you want her to hear, you know, maybe. There's that. And then there's a core belief. And do you know that every single one of us has a core belief? We never transgress our core belief. Because you say, I believe in the resurrection, but you're not generous. Your core belief is not the resurrection. That's not, That's not your, that's what you want, it's what you want people to think. And you sing the songs, but you don't trust. When you believe it and you say, Lord, make this existential, here's the deal. 10% will be a starting point for your generosity, and you will never need another sermon on giving ever again. Because the things of this world grow strangely dim in the light of his glory and grace. Amen. And if today you're under financial pressure and you hear this and you go, oh my gosh, there's no way. Just go on a journey. Go up 0.5% this month, then 0.5% next month, and you'll begin to see there is something to this. Trust in the Lord with all your heart. Honor the Lord with your wealth. And it'll destroy atheism in you like it did in me. And you get to be a part of the new heaven and the new earth. I'm so excited about next week's message. And I hope you come back or invite a friend, because this is the exciting part of our faith, is we get to be a part of that new reality. Us, isn't that amazing? Us, our brokenness and our sin, and God redeems that in Jesus Christ, the resurrected one, and we get to be a part of it. Is that great news or what, friends? Pray for Tuesday, pray for America, and he is risen. Amen, let's pray. Father, thank you for the hope of resurrection. Thank you for the hope that there is a reality that has burst into this decaying world, and all creation is groaning, awaiting its redemption, waiting for the sons and daughters of God to be revealed. When the new heaven and the new earth will come down at the end of history, and all things will be made new, and I get to be a part of that now in Jesus. And everyone said a huge amen. See you next week, everybody. God bless.